Father, we come before you this morning. And I'm not sure what's going on in each lives. I know what's happening in mine this morning. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring focus into my life, into my mind. I pray, Lord, as we engage your word this morning, we wouldn't find it interesting, we wouldn't find it informational, but we would find it transformational. That you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, that as we wrestle with you, as we wrestle with your word, we trust you, that you're molding us and you're shaping us into who you created us to be. We thank you that you're gentle, we thank you that you're merciful, but we also thank you that you push us at times. Oh, to be like Jesus, that is our heart's cry. Thank you for taking us on this journey. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, guys, we're going to go on a trip. We're going to travel with the people of Israel towards the Promised Land, which means we're going to have to get into some geography, and you can put the map up there for me if you wouldn't mind. Thank you. Here's the thing. There's going to be a trip, and it's a pretty simple one, actually. The people are, at this point, in Egypt. They're up here, and they have to go over to Canaan. All right? Not too difficult. We're here. We got to get over to here. All right? Simple. You take a look at it. God says, I've come to bring them out of Egypt to a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. Simple trip, Egypt to the Promised Land. The only bad thing is that they have to go through some part of the Sinai Peninsula, which at times could not be pleasant. But it's not a long trip. It's just a little over 200 miles. It's like from here to Madison. That gives you perspective. That's how long they had to go. When they left Egypt, they had to go from Rhinelander to Madison. Not overwhelming. And they all knew the route that they would take. Everybody knows the shortest distance is a straight line, and so they were going to be taking, and we talked a little bit about this, is the way of the Philistines. This is the main road. That's what they thought. That should be the easiest way to go. It's also known as the Via Mara. It's also known as the way of the sea, the way of the Philistines. Okay? That would be the route that they would take. If that wasn't the route, then they would take the Shur road, which would be a little bit out of the way, but it would still get them there. This is the way of the Shur. So they're thinking, okay, one of these two ways is where we would go. But they run into something surprising. This should only take, by the way, a few weeks. When you're dealing with, if it was just two or three people traveling, it should probably take 10 days, 9 days, maybe max, even less than that. When you're traveling with a couple million, it might take a little bit longer, a few weeks most, okay? It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines. That's the way that we were just talking about up here. God did not lead them that way. Although it was nearer, for God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. Now, remember when I was talking about yesterday, the strategic routes that people would take militarily, for commerce, things like that. What God realized is that these people have been enslaved for centuries and centuries and centuries. They're a timid people. They've never taken control of their lives. And so when they're going this way, you go, oh, what's the big deal? The big deal is there's fortresses all along this path. There's Egyptian military outposts all along there. And God realized that the first outpost they come to that hasn't got word that Pharaoh said, get out of here, and these guys take up arms against them, they're going to turn around and they're going to hightail it right back to Egypt. So he's not going to take them on the commercial military route, okay? And that's where the other road could have came in, but he doesn't take them on that one either. And the last road went directly south. And when God led the people across the Red Sea and started them on their journey, this is the road that he chose to take them on, okay? Now, this is led them through the wilderness, and it went all the way down to Mount Sinai. I will let you know that there is much debate about if that is really where Mount Sinai is, down in the bottom down here, Mount Horeb, Sinai, right down there at the very bottom. There's some recent archaeological discoveries that it may be across the Gulf of Aqaba, right in this area, but nobody really knows for sure, okay? But it's right down in this area is where we're at. So the Israelites were there for about a year. They're camped down there. They're anxious to get to the promised land, but God has something to teach them down there. So they're down there. They're wanting to get on with this trip, and they're down there for about a year. And finally, it's time to break camp. The pillar of cloud and fire is going to lead them, and they're going to go again up to the promised land. And there's a road that went pretty much directly up there. It's called the Mount Seir Road, and you can see that. And that just kind of takes you from right along the path right here and takes you right up to Kadesh Barnea. That's the Mount Seir Road, S-E-I-R. All right? And the question is, as they start this process, it's going to be a little bit longer trip than what they would have had if they would have gone just straight across on the way of the sea. But for every parent who's ever had a child who's gone on a long trip, what's the question that you get about 10 minutes out of the driveway? Are we there yet? Some things never change. Parents look forward to that day when the kids mature, and they wait a long time for that day because most of us do grow up, but what we realize by looking at this situation is sometimes we don't. Are we there yet? God, get me into that job. Get me into this house. Get me into this relationship. Get me into this financial condition. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? God, are we there yet? God knew that where they were going was not nearly as important as the kind of people they were going to become along the way. That having a land flowing with milk and honey was not nearly as important as having a heart flowing with love and justice and courage and faith. Having a portfolio flowing with dollars or a job flowing with power doesn't matter nearly as much as having a character that flows with the fruit of the Spirit. You see, God kept his people in the wilderness because he had certain lessons that they needed to learn. And the wilderness doesn't have a lot of distractions. In the wilderness, people are a lot more likely to pay attention to God. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, many of God's most important people, Moses, David, Elijah, and even in the New Testament, our Lord, spent some time in the wilderness before God could do something great in their lives. So today, you and I are going to go on a journey in the wilderness. We're going to learn some lessons from the wilderness. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Today, guys, we're going to go to wilderness school, which is where God is going to form his people. And we're going to look at several passages that share a real common theme throughout Exodus. So in Exodus 15, 22, the Israelites have just been delivered from Pharaoh. They've just been delivered from this great army in a miraculous way. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has given them a miraculous redemption. And here's what happens. Notice how long this took. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink it because it was bitter. That's what Marah means, bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Think about this for a minute. You think, since God has just delivered them from Egypt, He's performed the 10 plagues. He's drowned Pharaoh and his army. You would think that their faith would be at a pretty high level, wouldn't you? 3 days into the journey, God's at the wheel and the kids are whining in the back. But God miraculously provides. He tells Moses to throw a piece of wood in the water, and he does, and it purifies the water. And now they have freedom, they have miraculous guidance and direction, they have water to drink, and now you think, boy, now they got it. Now they'll be faithful, now they'll be content. Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. So they're heading south. On the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted, but you brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Do you notice verse 3? "If only we had died at the Lord's hand in Egypt." Does that seem a little dramatic to you? These people are raising complaint to an art form. "We're not asking for much. We just need to die. There in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted." Does anybody remember what their occupation was? They were slaves. They didn't sit around having fondue all day long. They were slaves busting their tails in Egypt. But you know, that's one of the things that discontent does, isn't it? It plays with our mind, and it distorts the truth, and it distorts our perspective. And when we're discontent, we begin to exaggerate about how bad our condition really is. And we look through rose-tinted glasses of how things used to be, and we don't really see it as clearly as it once was. And then we start looking at somebody else's life, and we think it's so much better than ours. And that's human nature. And that's what's going on here. Let's read on, verses 6 through 12. See if you can pick up the key word in this text. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?' Moses also said, 'You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.' Then Moses told Aaron, 'Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling.' While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in a cloud. The Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God.'" Anybody pick up the word? Grumbling. Over and over and over, and several times it says the Lord continued to hear their grumbling. God hears it. Parents, how do you do at about 5 hours into that trip with the grumbling of, "Are we there yet? How many more towns? Can we stop? I'm thirsty. He's touching me. She's in my spot." How you doing after a few hours of that, huh? And we're thinking, God has got to, he's going to lower the boom. He's going to say, "If I have to pull over." But he's not. He's gracious. He just keeps on providing. Look at verse 13. "That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It's the bread of the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each one you have in your tent.'" You see, this name begins to be an inside joke for the Israelites, because in Hebrew, manna simply means, "What is it?" That's what manna means, because they didn't know. "Oh, what do you want for breakfast?" "I'll have a bowl of, what is it?" Verse 14, "When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost appeared." See? You wondered where Tony the Tiger came from? Frosted flakes appeared right there. But what is it that God's trying to teach him? Moses makes this real explicit in Deuteronomy 8, 3 and 4. He's looking back on this episode decades later and he says, "God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." And it wasn't just the hunger that God provided. Listen to this. "Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell." And in other words, shoes and sandals were taken care of as well during these 40 years. Think of what 40 years to 39 years of marching in the blazing sun, sandstorms, what that would do to your clothes. Not a lot of Target stores on the Mount Seir Road. And Moses said, you didn't get your clothes from Cabela's. The Lord was your tailor. You never were in want. That's the way it worked in the desert. God is saying to his people, I'll take care of you. I'm enough. Would you just trust me? Now, there's an important rule about manna gathering that we have to look at. Verse 17. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and it began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Guys, here's the manna rule. Here's the manna principle. One day at a time. God will provide for you one day at a time. Trust God for this day, today, right now. Some people got anxious. Some people got greedy. Some people got fearful. Some people thought they'd beat the system and they were more clever. God had something very important to teach them, and this is the manna principle by which you and I are to live today. God says, I want you to live your life trusting me one day at a time. I want you to trust me today. Just learn to trust me for this day, because if you start worrying about tomorrow, you're going to worry the rest of your lives. Because I really want to take care of you, but you're going to have to trust me to do it, and you're going to have to trust me to do it one day at a time, beginning today. You know who is deeply influenced by this teaching? Our Lord and Savior taught us to say a prayer. He taught us to ask for what kind of bread? Give us today our daily bread. That's manna. God, meet the needs that I have this day. And I'm not going to ask for guarantees for tomorrow. I'm not going to ask for answers to questions that have not been asked yet. And I don't ask for the ability to cross a bridge that I haven't reached yet. God, I'm going to trust you for this day, my daily bread, today. And when I wake up tomorrow morning like manna, I believe your mercies will be new every single morning because you tell me they will be. God, I'm going to make my life an adventure of trusting you just one day at a time, just this day. And I'll tell you, it's been a humbling thing for me to think about this principle because I do what the Israelites do. At times I grumble, and there's a lot of times I worry. But here's what's humbling about that. Usually when I worry, and usually when I'm grumbling about things, it's not out of a selfless community issue or about other people. You know what it's usually about? It's usually about me. I worry about my little agenda. I worry about how some project of mine is going to turn out, and I worry about what people think of me. But it's usually self-centered right around here when I'm worrying and I'm grumbling. It's not an altruistic event in my life. I worry about what my future is going to look like. I worry about what my kids' future is going to look like. I worry about what my granddaughter's future is going to look like. And I worry, and then I look around my society and I begin to grumble and I go, wait a minute, who is the king of this world? The one who says, trust me today. Obey today. And I'll bet I'm not the only one in this room that worries and grumbles, huh? So here's our challenge, yours and mine. It's to learn to live according to the manna principle. And I can guarantee you, within the next 10 days, you are going to be tempted to worry about your future, or your money, or your body, or your marital status, or your kids, or your job, or a tough meeting coming up, or about something that you think you just have to have, and you're going to get anxious about it. So instead, when any of these moments come up, when any of these thoughts and feelings come up, you just turn to God and you say, God, just give me manna for today. Just for today. Give me enough wisdom. Give me enough patience. Give me enough courage. Give me enough love to handle today. And as best as I can, God, I'll trust you when I wake up in the morning, you'll be there with me, and you will help me face tomorrow, tomorrow. So I'm not going to try to collect any more from you than what you've given me. I'm just going to learn to trust you for this day, and I'll live fully this day, and I will fully inhabit this day. See, guys, when we live in the past, there's only two things you can do with the past. You can celebrate it, or you can grieve it. And we need to. If there's things that have been painful and hurtful that have happened in the past, we need to grieve it. But it's the past. We need to grieve it, and then we need to move on. And how many of you guys have met guys who are 50-some years old and still living about their high school football team back when they were 17 years old? Oh, I remember when. Well, you're not. You look like me now. You know, nobody's watching, dude. It's time to move on. We need to celebrate it, but we need to come this way. And about tomorrow, we got no controls, we got no guarantees. You have been entrusted with this moment, this day. How are you going to inhabit this day, this moment? And how are you going to trust God for that? Because we don't control tomorrow, and the past is the past. God has entrusted us today to live the manna principle. I mean, do you understand the extent to which the joy and aliveness that God offers to his kingdom are dependent upon people learning to live by this one simple principle, the principle of manna, one day at a time? And we can live in confidence with God, in partnership with God in amazing ways if we're willing to learn and to do this principle. But it's going to take a while to learn because worry has a hold of a lot of us. But the secret is every time that worry alarm goes off in our minds, that false story, go back to God and say, nope, manna for today. I want to give you a tool that I use. There's one cabinet in my office that I go into about 10 to 12 times a day. I've got a post-it note that says manna. And when worry really is starting to come on me, you know what I do? I put manna on my dashboard. Maybe you need to put it on your bathroom mirror. Maybe it needs to go on your bedstand. Wherever you're worried and wherever you are frequenting during the day, get a post-it note and put manna to remind yourself, God is faithful one day at a time, and I need to inhibit this day right now. So let me encourage you, challenge you to write the word manna and do that. So what's God trying to teach his children in the wilderness school? They're slow learners, and in Exodus 17, the people are thirsty again. You think by now they'd have some faith, but that they'd be willing to wait on God, at least pray to him. Exodus 17:3. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And then the key phrase, listen to this. Verse 7, it's this question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Is that stinking unbelievable or what? After all that God has done, the 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea, deliverance from Pharaoh, destruction of the Egyptian army, manna, giving them water. Hey, is God among us or not? Because I'm not getting what I want. They're such slaves to their desire for the moment. But once more, God is absolutely patient. Once more, he provides, and he leads them to Mount Sinai. And there's a number of chapters in Exodus, as you know, are spent at Mount Sinai. Turn over to Exodus 32. We're told in Exodus 24 that Moses is on the mountain with God 40 days and 40 nights. And guess what the people have to do? Wait. All they have to do is just wait. They're not hungry. They've got manna. They're not thirsty. They've got water. All they have to do is wait. Just have enough faith to wait on God. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As far as this fellow Moses," anybody notice the language there? "As far as this fellow Moses, what was his name again? It's been a couple of weeks since we've seen him. I can't even remember." They're kind of distancing him. They know where their heart is, and they don't want to be a part of him. The key word is go. Make us gods who will go before us. We don't want to wait. They're not interested in God's timing. They don't understand God has very good reasons for wanting them to be rooted right where they are for a while. They just want to get out of this desert. They want to get to the milk and honey place. Anybody hear what Moses is hearing? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? They wanted it so bad they would prefer to have a golden calf they could manipulate than a living God that they would have to obey. And a lot of us are like that, because with the golden calf, I get my way. And amazingly enough, Aaron gives in. He knew better, but he wouldn't stand up, and he fashions a gold calf. And there's a tremendous irony in this story. Moses is on the mountaintop receiving the Ten Commandments from God. He's making a covenant with God. And simultaneously, while that's happening, the people of the covenant are down below worshiping an idol, and they're engaging in the kind of sexually repulsive practices that were the worst part of pagan fertility practices and cults. It was absolutely despicable. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's livid. And we see here another key lesson Israel needed to learn in the desert if they're going to grow up. And that's, at times in our lives, we have to take responsibility. That's always the struggle for human beings. We've seen this ever since the garden, when God came to Adam and he said, "Adam, did you eat the fruit?" And he says, "Well, the woman you gave me did it." He wasn't asking about Eve. He was asking about Adam. Moses confronts Aaron. Look at Exodus 32:21. Moses said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" He's coming to his brother, and he says, there had to be some horrible coercion. What incredible threat did they put against you or your family? What kind of physical pressure? Tell me something. What did they do to make you do this? "Don't be angry." Now notice this next phrase, "my Lord," Aaron answered. What's the relationship between Aaron and Moses? What are they? They're brothers. Do you ever call your brother "my Lord"? "My Lord." He realizes he's in hot water. He's laying it on a little thick. He answered, "You know how prone these people are to evil." Deflection, deflection. And now look at the excuse that Aaron tries to get away with. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' And for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire." Shazam! Abracadabra! David Copperfield, and out came a golden calf. "You wouldn't have believed it, Moses. I didn't form the golden calf. We just threw the gold in there. And out came a golden calf." That is as weak as it gets. It's the same old tendency, the inability to, or the refusal to say, "You know what? This is what I did. This is my part." God is faithful and just to forgive our sins if we confess it. Do we trust him? people who reject and defy Moses and God are killed rather than to be allowed to infect and destroy the whole community, which they have already done. Then God in Exodus 33, in a sense, says to Moses, I can't take this. You go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. This kind of rebellion and sin is going to end in the destruction of the whole community, and I don't want that. And then the prayer of one man changes the destination. 33:15, this is a wonderful request. Then Moses said to him, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. In other words, Moses says, you know, God, even though you're offering to send us to a promised land that's flowing with milk and honey and give us security and give us peace and give us affluence, you've given us the Ten Commandments, you've given us moral guidance, I would rather live here in the desert with you than live in abundance and affluence and security and protection without you. I'd rather live in a desert with you, God. I'd rather stay right here at the foot of this deserted mountain than to have everything I wish for without you. Do you ever say that to God? God, I'd rather stay in this wilderness experience than I'm feeling right now. I'm hanging on by a thread, God. And I don't know how I'm going to make it through this day, maybe. But I'd rather be in this wilderness experience with you, God, than to have the complete peace and security and affluence that I think I need without you. God says, okay, I'm going to go with you, Moses, and I'm going to go with my people. Jump on over to Numbers 11. The Israelites have now left Sinai. We're told in Numbers 10 that they leave on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, after they left Egypt. In other words, it's a little over a year since they left. They've been camped at Mount Sinai for most of that time, and it finally looks like the last leg of the journey is upon them. They're started up the Mount Seir road, headed north. This is going to be about a two-week trip. Numbers 11:4. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, don't you love that? They're not just grumbling anymore now. What are they doing? They're wailing. We're like in hour 8 of the trip to the grandpa and grandma's house now. I can't take it anymore. If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. All the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oy! But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything except this stupid whatever it is. These guys are on a serious food kick. Complaining about the menu. And by now it's starting to get to Moses. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family, wailing, each at the entrance of their tents. You like to be in leadership? How'd you like to walk through that camp? Then the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And finally, Moses goes off on God. Ever been to that point where you just can't take it anymore? He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you so that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive them? Did I give these people birth? Why did you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for these people? They keep wailing at me. Give us meat. I can't carry all these people by myself. The burden's too heavy for me. Tell you what, God, if this is how you're going to treat me from this point on, I'm not going to ask for much. Kill me now. I can't take it. Just get me off this earth. Put me to death right now. By the way, that's kind of a dangerous prayer to send up to God. God is still merciful with his little whiners, though, but this time there's a little judgment mixed in with the mercy. Look at Numbers 11:18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in the preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you're going to eat it. And you're not going to only eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 or 20 days, but you're going to eat it for a whole month until it starts coming out of your nostrils and you loathe it. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and you have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God says, okay, You've been praying to me. You've been asking me for meat. Guess what I'm going to give you? You're going to get meat. I'm going to give you exactly what you asked for. But you're going to begin to learn a real important lesson. Sometimes it turns out that what you ask for is not what you need. And they would have the opportunity to discover, any who would, that what they asked for really didn't solve the problem to make them content in their lives. And they would have the opportunity to learn that what the real problem was, and it was diagnosed, verse 20, by God, you've rejected the Lord who is among you. Here's God right here today, but all you can think about is what you don't have. Let's jump over to Numbers 13:1. Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Moses is sending out the 12 spies. Desert of Paran is quite close to Canaan, so they're real close to going over right now. 12 spies are gone 40 days. They come back and they file a report. Chapter 13, verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land for which you sent us, and it absolutely flows with milk and honey. Here's its fruit, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. This is a real dangerous place, real strong opposition. They'll kick our tails. And the people got discouraged about this. Yeah, you think? Now, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, give a dissenting report. Verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, no, we should go up and take possession of the land. No problem. Why could he say that? Because God promised it. When we get into Joshua, and God, when Moses is finally gone and Joshua is taking over, God keeps saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Why could he be strong and courageous? Not because he was a great leader, not because he was a powerful man, because God made a promise that he was going to have that land one day. So the reason that he could be strong and courageous is God made a promise, and God keeps his promises, so go and claim your promise. When we face battles in our lives, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never let you down. It's a promise. We can be strong and courageous in the promises that he makes to us. But the people in wilderness school didn't believe their report. They didn't believe that God's protection would be enough for them one day at a time in this new land. Look at verse 33. This is a real poignant image here. The people said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. Here's the sentence. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. We seemed like insects. We seemed like little grasshoppers in our own eyes, and to them too. We're just grasshoppers. No strength. We could never do this. We're not able. What do you think the story is going on in their mind? Father lies or the father of truth? You see, they've never fully recovered from what might be called a slave mentality in their life. As far back as they could remember, they've ever been was somebody's slave, no dreams, no power. And the tragedy is this generation would never see themselves anything but grasshoppers. They never would. Every time they looked in the mirror, all they saw was a little grasshopper. They would never really willingly trust God for this great adventure of living for him one day at a time and following his leading. So God says, okay, you don't have to go. You don't want to go? You don't have to go. You get your wish. You can stay here in the desert. You don't have to go back to Egypt to be slaves. But I'm not going to make you go into the promised land. You get your wish. And it's obvious by now that if they did go in, it would be a disaster. Because imagine what would happen when they ran up against a real enemy. So God says, don't go. You see, this next generation will be able to see themselves as something more than grasshoppers. I'm going to send them, but you're going to stay here. So God gives them their wish, and he makes it a commandment. And now they must stay. Jump over to Numbers 14:39. Again, these people are getting what they asked for. They don't want to go. God says, okay, you can't go. You must stay here. Verse 39, when Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. This is what they asked for, and now they're mourning bitterly. Early in the next morning, they went up toward the hill country. We have sinned, they said. We will go up to the place the Lord promised. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This is not going to succeed. Don't go up, because the Lord is not going to be with you. And you will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. And because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the hill country, the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them all the way down to Hormah. They're just like little kids. When God says go, they say, we don't want to go. You can't make us go. God says, okay, stay. We don't want to stay. You can't make us stay. They disobey God and they get whacked by the enemy. But God doesn't desert his people. He says in 14:20 that he forgives them. He stays with them. He keeps watch over them. He keeps the manna supply going. But they will never know what might have been. They never know the adventure of what it could have been to enter the promised land of God. They will never know that. And I point this out because there will be some of you in this room today whom God is calling on an adventure. And I want you to listen very closely, because God calls you to the wilderness to get your attention. And there are some of you in here today who God has been trying to call to a great adventure. Asking you to do something, to step up, to risk for him, to do something that you don't want to do. And you're this close, but something inside of you says, I look in the mirror and all I see is a grasshopper. I'm not adequate. I'm not competent. I'm not strong enough. And you know what? You're absolutely right. You're not, and neither am I, but he is. The question isn't whether you're adequate enough, whether you're competent enough or strong enough. The question is just this: are you willing to trust God one day at a time? I think it's such a sad thing that there was a whole generation who would never go on an adventure with God, because they looked in the mirror and all they ever saw was we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. That's the story they're being told by the father of lies, not by their heavenly father. One last episode in the wilderness school. Turn over to Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into the desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Is this getting a little repetitive for anybody? Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy, set apart, in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. First take, this seems pretty severe for Moses for all he's been through, doesn't it? why does God treat Moses this way? I'll tell you what I think, and it's not original with me, but this is what I think is going on. The key is in verse 10 when Moses turns to the people and he says, listen, you rebels, must we? Not God. Must we bring out of this rock? And then he dramatically strikes the rock instead of speaking to it as God told him to do. And the implication is this, that he, Moses, and his brother Aaron are the miracle workers, and they're doing this on their own power. Now, I want you to think about this. His whole life task has been to take people who are used to thinking that their leader was a god, Pharaoh, and teaching them that there is only one sovereign God, only one ruler of the universe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, you have to imagine by now how Moses must have seemed to the Israelites. Think about how he looked in the sight of the Israelites, everything that he's done. He's been up on the mountain with God. God showed himself to Moses. He came down radiant. And he's doing one thing after another. He's holding up his staff and the seas part. Can you imagine what people thought of this man? And God's afraid that they're going to become dependent on Moses and that it would hinder and destroy the growth of the next generation. So God says, when the time comes to go in, and it's not here yet, but when that time comes in, you can't go in. Because developmentally, it would not be good. People would need to be sure and put their ultimate trust not in any person, but in God. I want to point out that God also takes Moses' life early. That is not a judgment against Moses. Moses is in the presence of God. There is no doubt about it. So it's not a judgment that I'm going to kill you because God sees death entirely different than we see death. Actually, Moses received his reward. He was cutting his life shorter, but it doesn't mean that he was under God's judgment or punishment. So, guys, today, that's it. We're going to leave the people in the desert. But I just want to close by asking you, how's your trip going? Are you in the wilderness right now? I've been in the wilderness a few times in my life. It's no fun. It's scary. It's frightful. And I've done a lot of wailing in the wilderness. I get wilderness experiences. Maybe you're in the wilderness right now. God has things that he can teach you while you're there. And I just want to tell you, while you're in the wilderness, the greatest lesson you will ever learn is the manna principle. One day at a time. Today, when you go back to your lodging, tomorrow morning when you wake up, just like the one thing that the Israelites knew for 40 years, God will provide for you one day at a time. You know, being a procrastinator or a weather caster in Israel would have been a real easy job. You know what the forecast was for the next day? Manna. Tomorrow morning, 100% chance of manna, 365 days a year, manna. My friends, can I give you the forecast for you tomorrow? When you wake up, God will be with you. God will be watching over you. God will know what's going on in every detail of your life. God will care for you. And God will give you what you need tomorrow. But he will meet you today. You'll have a chance to go to the wilderness school with him. If you're not in the wilderness today, you will be. Because in this world, you will have trouble. It was a promise from Christ. If you're not in the wilderness, one day you will be. And I want to encourage you to grasp the manna principle. My God will provide for me that day, and the next day he will do it again. But I am going to inhibit, and I have been entrusted with this day to live in fullness for him. God is the provider. Father, we thank you for this time today. You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Lord, in our brokenness and in our fallenness, there's times we live in the past and we just can't let go of it. Would you help us to be able to grieve that which was painful to us in the past and bring healing into our lives so that we may inhabit today? Would you help us to be grateful for the things that went well in the past and not to continue to live there and miss today by living yesterday? And Lord, in our worriness, in our anxiousness, let us not borrow or hoard the manna that you gave us today for tomorrow. And we're living in such worry for what tomorrow brings that we miss you today. Help us to inhabit today. Help us to live in this moment. You've entrusted us with this day right now to reflect your glory and to be conformed into the image of Christ. We receive our daily bread. We thank you that you are the God who provides, and we will trust you for tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.